Well, as you know, I've been asked to speak this evening on a given title and topic, and the title is The Defiance of the Reformers. And I have to tell you that when I was given that mandate, my first reaction was, what in the world can I possibly say on that subject? And I will confess that as my preparation went on, I found myself saying, what can I leave out on this particular subject? Because if we were to deal with it, and I always hate to use that word in a pulpit, we would need to have a series of meetings and messages. Indeed, we'd finish up with a mini library of books if we were going to do anything more than scratch the surface of the subject concerned. I think it would help if we established one or two parameters by asking questions, and the first question would be, well, what is a reformer? My dictionary definition of to reform includes this: to make a person, institution better by the removal or abandonment of imperfections, faults, or errors. Well, I think that's good. To make a person or institution better by the removal or abandonment of imperfections, faults, or errors. If we apply that to Christianity, it surely means this. It means getting rid of anything that has been added to the original, whether by belief or by practice. If we wanted some kind of analogy, it might be taking an old master that had been around for hundreds of years and restoring it by removing every stain and blemish and coating that prevents the masterpiece being seen in its original glory. I think that is the kind of picture that we must have in mind. Well, if that's the first question, the second is, who were the reformers? And I believe that to answer that question, we have to go back to the Old Testament. And whilst we dare not stop there, for the purposes of time, we can certainly say that the prophets were reformers. Part of their ministry was bringing the people of God back to purity of faith and practice. To give just one example, we have it in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 18:11, turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. So Jeremiah, in company with his other prophets, major and minor, was a reformer. When we reach the New Testament, we do have the same position, because there were times when the apostles were reformers. Because sadly, it seems that the Christian church was hardly off the ground before all kinds of errors began to creep into it. If you can turn up Galatians 3, you'll find a very good example of this. Here is Paul writing to the church in Galatia. Perhaps less than 5 years after the church has been founded in all of its pristine purity, and here already there are Galatians tempted to revert to Judaism and beginning to be tempted by the idea that in order to be saved one had to keep the rules and regulations of the old Judean law. And so we have Paul writing in these words, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" Paul not only planted the church, we might say in next to no time, he had to reform it. It would be no exaggeration to say that 5 of the 7 letters to the Asian churches in the book of Revelation, in 5 of those 7 letters, John was writing as a reformer, exposing errors, revealing sins that had deformed and defiled the church, and restoring the church to its former glory. And we have a summary, if you will, in his words to the church at Ephesus: repent and do the things you did at first. Here's the work of a reformer. He's taking still a young church and saying, you know, when you started everything was fine, now you've let things slip, other things have come in, the church has become encrusted with error in faith and practice, just repent and do the things you did at first. Well, so much, and doesn't the phrase sound terrible when you dismiss it like that, so much for the Old Testament and the New Testament. By the year 400 AD, the timings here are very, very general. Christianity had become the official religion of the Roman state. Now that is an extraordinary thing. When you think that in New Testament times and immediately afterwards, the Christians were just a despised splinter group, being persecuted, set alight, torn asunder by wild beasts and all the rest of it, by the year 400 AD it was the official religion of the Roman Catholic state, of the Roman state. Outwardly that was a tremendous triumph, but it wasn't, of course, the whole story. And by the 4th and 5th centuries it had begun to lose its purity and its power. There was an increasing emphasis on liturgy and on sacraments, and also the beginnings of opposition from other religions, especially Islam, which began in Arabia towards the end of the 6th century and spread like wildfire. Well, at that point there were two centers of Christianity, one in Rome and the other in Constantinople. And Christianity, for the next 500 years, struggled to survive. And all the time, in the course of that half a millennium, it was becoming encrusted with more and more errors. There were more and more divergences from the truth. It was more and more difficult to recognize the original in outward Christianity. By the 10th century, a movement developed in Europe called monasticism, which just about speaks for itself, beginning in Cluny in France. And although these were Roman Catholics, these monks, they were reformers. They didn't, as we would say, go all the way, but they were dedicated to spiritual renewal and to church reform. And they had a profound influence, especially in sparking off missionary work right across Europe. But eventually, the work of monasticism petered out, and by the 14th and 15th centuries, the church was in a state, or seemed to be, of terminal decay. And yet, God did not leave himself without a witness. And we could mention firstly John Wycliffe, who died in 1384 and has sometimes been called the morning star of the Reformation. John Wycliffe was a philosopher at Oxford University, and how interesting it's been in preparing this message, which is neither a sermon nor a lecture nor a talk, nor a paper. I'm not quite sure what it is. Especially here for Whitney, to think that some of the events I'm going to mention happened 10 miles away from where we are tonight. He was a philosopher at Oxford and insisted that the Bible was the only authoritative guide to faith and practice. His greatest achievement, we might say, was the translation of the Bible from the Vulgate, that is from the Latin, into English. Wycliffe's followers, his successors, were known as the Lollards. The word means mutterers or mumblers, and they were based largely in Leicestershire, but with a very wide influence, and had that influence for about 150 years. They were very determined preachers, and if you wanted to get the flavour of what the Lollards were preaching, you would have it in this extract from something called 12 Conclusions that they presented to Parliament. Quote, "We ask God then of his supreme goodness to reform our church as being entirely out of joint to the perfectness of its first beginning," unquote. Well, they were true reformers. They were doing exactly what I suggested, wanting to strip away all of the veneer, all of the encrustations, all of the barnacles that had attached themselves to the church over the centuries, and get back to the original. Well, the Lollards were eventually forced underground by a bitter persecution, but they played a vital part in preparing for the Reformation and for the reformers. Well, what do we mean when we talk about the Reformation? It's a very broad term to cover a Christian renewal movement which began in the early 1500s and lasted for about 150 years. Ian Murray has called it the greatest revival since Pentecost. Its leaders were some of the greatest names, have become some of the greatest names in all of church history. For example, in Switzerland, there was a man called Ulrich Zwingli, the people's priest at the great Minster in Zurich. In one sense, he was the very first Reformed theologian. Zwingli exercised a tremendous ministry in Switzerland and through that ministry throughout the whole of Europe. And Zwingli was eventually killed in battle. Also in Switzerland, indeed also at Geneva, was John Calvin, born in France, but exercising most of his ministry in the land of Switzerland, at Geneva. Calvin was a religious genius, a brilliant theologian, brilliant systematic theologian. We sometimes forget that his massive and monumentally influential Institutes of the Christian Religion, some 1,500 pages or 1,200 pages of it, was written when he was in his early 20s. Such was the ability and enabling that the man received. In England, one of the greatest names in that Reformation movement, one of the greatest teachers, was Thomas Cranmer, who was Archbishop of Canterbury from 1533. A godly man, a man with massive influence, and he was eventually tried as a heretic and burned at the stake a few miles from where we are this evening. Burned at the stake in Oxford in 1556. Cranmer's two best known supporters were Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. Latimer was Bishop of London and Ridley was Bishop of Worcester. J.C. Ryle says of Latimer, he was one of the most powerful and striking preachers of his day. And I discovered this the other day, and fascinating it is, that in the records of St. Margaret's Westminster, there's an entry about 1 shilling and sixpence spent, quote, for mending divers pews that were broken when Dr. Latimer did preach, unquote. He did seem to stir up the emotions of his listeners when he was preaching. Countless people came to Christ under his ministry. He mounted a scathing attack on the slothfulness and the sinfulness of bishops and clergy, pleaded with them to base their lifestyles on the scriptures. He was persecuted and imprisoned and eventually executed. Nicholas Ridley was another great preacher. It was said that people swarmed around him like bees when he was preaching. When men of his kind preached at open-air services in London, up to 6,000 people attended their open-air preaching services, which, as one commentator said, quote, was very grievous to the papists, unquote, as indeed it must have been. Ridley learned large sections of the scripture by heart and urged others to do the same. And his greatest contribution to our church history was in the compilation of the Book of Common Prayer. Well, like Latimer, Ridley was a marked man. He joined him in the Tower of London, imprisoned there. And then they were both taken to Oxford for interrogation. And on the 16th of October, 1555, the two of them were taken to a ditch alongside the wall of Balliol College, and they were clamped with metal fetters to a stake driven into the ground, and wood was then piled up around them. And at one point, a man came to tie a bag around Ridley's neck. Ridley asked the man what it was, and he said, "It is gunpowder." And Ridley said, "I will take it to be sent of God, and therefore I will receive it as sent of him." And when everything was in place, someone lit the bonfire, and Latimer then said to Ridley words that have echoed down the centuries since then, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle, by God's grace, in England, as I trust shall never be put out." Ridley and Latimer were two of 288 clergymen, Christian leaders, who were put to death at the stake in the last 4 years of Mary's reign because of their Protestant faith. Well, the work of the Reformers was carried on by the Puritans. The Puritans, that was a nickname given to ministers who gave meticulous care to the reformation of church and nation. J.I. Packer has a book published at the moment called Among God's Giants, and it's all about the Puritans. Names like John Owen, William Perkins, John Flavel, Thomas Brooks, Richard Baxter, William Secker, John Owen, William Perkins, we've mentioned, Joseph Alain, The Pilgrim Fathers, these were among the people that history will now call the Puritans. And Puritanism lasted for about 100 years until in 1662 Parliament passed the infamous Act of Uniformity, which forced Church of England ministers to accept and practice every detail laid down in the Elizabethan prayer book, or they had to vacate their livings, that is, vacate their churches, their parishes. About 2,000 refused to do this on matters of conscience. Whilst there were many parts of the prayer book that they loved and indeed were utterly scriptural, there were others on which they had convictions of conscience, and they could not follow it in every detail, and so they were ejected. It became known as the Great Ejectment, and eventually gave rise to British nonconformity. Well, that's only the vaguest sketch, and it's a sketch vague enough to have left out the most famous Reformation name of all, the name of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther it was who pulled the rope that rang the bell that ushered in the Reformation. And he did that when he nailed his famous 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg in Germany on the 31st of October 1517, on Halloween. And if only people would remember when Halloween comes around and they get involved in such nonsense, and some of it decidedly unhelpful and specifically unspiritual, if only we could live in a land that celebrated what really happened on that All Hallows' Eve. Well, that would be as good a cue as any to ask an important question. What were the reformers trying to reform? It was Luther's followers who first became known as Protestants. The word wasn't known before that. And so we must ask the question, well, what were they protesting against? And just as importantly, what were they protesting for? Because the word has a positive as well as a negative meaning. It has a sense of confessing or witnessing to the truth. What were they protesting against, and what were they protesting for? Let me give you two snapshots, one taken in Europe and one here in Great Britain. First of all, then, one in Europe. In a book called The History of Christianity, this comment is made about that time. Never had official religion been at a lower ebb, or the public image of Christianity more defaced than in the second decade of the 16th century. Now, when the writer uses the word religion there, he is talking about the Roman Catholic Church, which was rotten to the core, full of idolatry and unbiblical practices, especially the matter of indulgences. An indulgence was a way in which, it was said, one could be paroled from purgatory. Lessen the amount of time that one spent in purgatory, which, it was said, was a state to which the righteous who were not yet ready for heaven would go, and there, of course, be cleansed and purged until they were ready to take that final and full step. The picture then went on like this. Jesus and Mary and the saints had not only lived such exemplary lives that they were qualified to go straight to heaven, they had actually built up a superabundance of merit. There was a kind of reserve fund available. And people could tap into this reserve fund and get some of the merit that Jesus and Mary and the saints had accumulated in addition to their own needs, and they could tap into those and thereby short-circuit their time, lessen their time in purgatory. This could be done. It could be accessed. The fund could be accessed by reciting the rosary, or by prayers to the Virgin Mary, or by some act of self-denial. Well, by the 16th century, the Church had fine-tuned this a little bit. They'd short-circuited the disciplines by offering the benefits of indulgences for sale. They had also, in conjunction with that, accumulated numerous, what they called, relics. And anyone who visited the relics that had been accumulated in the churches and paid the going rate associated with those particular relics and the benefit they wanted to achieve could get relief from purgatory. Their time there could be shortened by going through this procedure. Let me give you an illustration of just how vile and vast that was. At Wittenberg, 50 miles from Berlin, one church claimed to have the following relics. one piece of Jesus' baby blanket, 13 bits of the crib, one wisp of straw in which he'd been laid, one piece of the gold brought by the wise men, one hair from Jesus' beard, one of the nails used to crucify him, one piece of bread from the Last Supper, and one twig from Moses' burning bush, and nearly 20,000 holy bones. And anyone who visited Wittenberg and paid the asking rate was promised remission of 1,902,202 years and 270 days from purgatory. That amount of time was knocked off if you went to Wittenberg and paid the necessary rate. Well, this proved the last straw for a young man called Martin Luther, who was a monk in the Roman Catholic Church at that time. He was a young man with a passionate concern to get right with God. But as this is not Luther's story, we won't go into that, but a fascinating story it is. And he drew up the 95 Theses. These theses were not an explanation of what ought to be done. They actually formed an agenda for discussion. That was the purpose of the theses. He nailed up an agenda to discuss the theology of indulgences. And he nailed it to the door of the castle church. And he wasn't making some great... He wasn't in his mind saying, I am about to reform the church. This is my duty as a reformer. It was quite a common thing to do, to driving through Oxford villages today and seeing parish council notice boards and notice boards outside of churches. Exactly that kind of picture. That was where you would nail up something for public discussion, which is exactly what he did. But within 2 weeks, every university in Europe was in a turmoil of excitement. And if we move the clock forward another 3 years, we find Luther excommunicated, but his output prodigious. And the importance of Martin Luther in church history can be gauged by the fact that more books have been written about any other human being in all of human history except Jesus Christ. Well, that's a snapshot of Europe. Here is one of England. J.C. Ryle says that before the Reformation, English religion, that is again Roman Catholicism, was characterized by ignorance, superstition, and immorality. Let me just look at those three in turn. Again, necessarily, very briefly. Firstly, ignorance. There was a blanket of darkness over this land. There were no Bibles available for common use. Church prayers were in Latin, so people would go to church and not understand one solitary word of the service from beginning to end, and so clearly it could be of no benefit to them. There was virtually no preaching in the course of church services. The saying of the Mass was absolutely compulsory every Sunday. But there would be times in the ordinary, as we would now say, parish church life of our towns and villages and cities where there would not be one single sermon preached for 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 months on end, and nobody would complain. That was the way in which things were done. When John Hooper, who was the bishop of the combined diocese of Gloucester and Worcester, in 1551 sent out a questionnaire to be filled in by 311 clergy to test their knowledge of Scripture, it produced some astonishing results. Less than 50% could repeat the Ten Commandments. 10% of the clergy didn't know where to find the Ten Commandments. 13% didn't know where the Lord's Prayer was, and of those who knew where it was, 80% didn't know who taught it. And these were the clergy. These were the spiritual leaders of the nation. Is it any wonder that they all fell into the ditch? So there was ignorance. Then there was superstition. When people sensed that they had a spiritual need, where would they go? Actually, they would go to the priest. And what would they get when they went to the priest? Well, again, one hears what J.C. Ryle has to say. They got Virgin Mary worship, saint worship, image worship, relic worship, pilgrimages, almsgivings, formalism, ceremonialism, processions, prostrations, bowings, crossings, fastings, confessions, absolutions, masses, penances, a grand higgledy-piggledy of ignorance and idolatry. That's what they got. When people were in spiritual need and needed some counsel, they would go to their local priest, and by and large, that is what they got for their pains. I give one startling illustration. In the Abbey of Hales in Gloucestershire, priests had a vial said to contain the blood of Christ, and they would show it to those who paid for the privilege of seeing this blood and presumably getting some spiritual benefit from it. When it was examined later, it was discovered that the vial contained the blood of a duck, which had to be renewed every week. Well, ignorance and superstition and immorality. The monasteries and nunneries of the land were sinks of iniquity, and many of the priests in parish ministry led dissolute and wasteful lives. One historian wrote this: "The carnal living, fat bellies, and general secularity of ministers of religion were proverbial before the Reformation." Well, my friends, there can hardly be any doubt that the Reformation was needed. And I find it tragic that today, indeed in so-called evangelicalism, there are those who decry and who despise the Reformation. Now, I really do find it very difficult to put together those two situations where someone would say, yes, I am an evangelical, yes, I believe the Bible to be the Word of God, but I do think that the Reformation was a mistake. You can hear that said all over the country. The Reformation was a mistake. You see it in all the probings that are going on at the moment about people leaving the Church of England, perhaps joining the Roman Catholic Church and acting as if the Reformation never happened, and so forth. The question I would have to ask is this: where would we be if the Reformation had not taken place? If that's the state in which things had got 400 years ago and they were still going downhill, what state would be in today if there had been no Reformation? Well, let me go back nearly full circle and repeat this question. What were the reformers protesting for? Remember, they were protesting against, and we've seen that they had enough reason to protest against, but they weren't merely protesting against something. The situation is in a very minor way reflected today. When a Christian, perhaps a person in some kind of Christian leadership or with a public voice, begins to protest against what's going on in an area of the church, he can be greatly misunderstood, as if his sole purpose is a negative one and he's got nothing positive to say. And indeed, one must very carefully say this: it is possible to get into a very negative frame of mind so that all one seems to be doing is protesting against this and against that and against the other thing, and heaven knows there is enough to protest against. But if that is all we are doing, I believe we're in error. There are things we should be protesting for. We should be confessing certain things. We should be declaring certain truths and holding those forth. Well, to do justice to what the reformers were protesting for would take a very long series of very long messages. Again, we have time just to touch on three, and they are the three which usually form a summary of their convictions. They were the three great principles of Protestantism, if you will, and let me give them to you in 16th century Latin, which one can do quite easily because they are virtually self-explanatory even in giving them. The first was sola scriptura, and the second was sola gratia, and the third was sola fide. The first principle then was sola scriptura, the scripture only. That's what they protested for. At the end of the New Testament era, the Christian church would have agreed with the Apostle Paul that all scripture is God-breathed. They would have agreed with the Apostle Peter that the Bible was the living and enduring word of God. Well, that was the position at the end of the New Testament era. It was not the position at the beginning of the Reformation period. The authority of Scripture was now shared with the ex cathedra teachings of the popes, with the councils of the church, and with centuries of ecclesiastical traditions. For example, indulgences were a matter of law as far as the church was concerned, but they'd had no biblical authority. That was the whole point of Luther's 95 Theses. He nailed up that agenda and said, let's discuss this matter of indulgences and see what the scriptures have to say. 4 years after he'd nailed up the agenda, Luther stood trial before an impressive array of men. Charles V, King of Spain and Emperor of Rome, archbishops, bishops, princes, and others. And he was asked whether he would retract anything he had written since the famous 95 Theses. It has been said that Luther's reply altered the course of history and changed the church forever. And this is what he replied. "Since then, your Serene Majesty and your Lordships seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner, neither horned nor toothed. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures, or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God." And as I say, it has been suggested that that statement altered the course of history and changed the church forever. Now that is the true Protestant, evangelical, biblical position, and it's the only one. The Bible is its own interpreter. Scripture alone is the yardstick by which everything the church believes and does must be judged. It is the measure by which everything the church teaches and practices must be assessed. One other Reformation example, Hugh Latimer, in a sermon before Edward VI, tells of a conversation with a bishop who wondered why he would not submit to the teachings of the church, the traditions of the church. And Latimer answered like this: "I answered him that I would be ruled by God's book, and rather than depart one jot from it, I would be torn by wild horses." Now those were the reformers. That's the kind of men they were and what they believed and what they stood for. My friends, surely there are lessons for us today. I think that has a great deal to say to the modern multi-faith situation. How can we have a multi-faith church when almost all of the participants in a multi-faith church would not give the Scriptures the place of authority which they must have in the hearts and the lives of believing people and in the life of the church? Doesn't it say a great deal to the current ecumenical situation? I've made a distinction between multi-faith and ecumenical, because I'm now talking, when I talk of ecumenicity, about those who would claim to be Christian churches. For example, the Anglican Methodist Conversations in 1963 specifically state that Scripture, quote, "does not contain all things expedient or even needful for the proper conduct of the life and the ordering of the church," unquote. That comes directly from the Anglican Methodist Conversations of 1963. Michael Ramsay, Archbishop of Canterbury and a successor to Cranmer, said this, quote, "to burrow in the New Testament for forms of ministry and imitate them is archaeological religion," unquote. In other words, that's not relevant today. That's a matter of archaeology. It's not something that we need to be concerned about in the ongoing life of the church. But if a united church, if this great ecclesiastical octopus of the World Council of Churches, if it refuses to take the Scripture seriously, how can it ever preach a message which urges sinners to take the Scriptures seriously? The whole thing is a nonsense. I think, thirdly, that it also has something to say to certain areas within today's charismatic situation. Because unquestionably there are some areas, I certainly don't say all, in which authority has been deregulated and no longer rests entirely and only in the Scriptures. There are so-called apostles and prophets who say that quite apart from Scripture, God speaks to them in an equally authoritative way, and they demand to be obeyed on the basis that God has given them this word. They're not going to the Scripture for that word, they are saying they've been given it outside of Scripture. To give just one example, When I was preaching in Australia a couple of years ago, a pastor told me of a conversation he had had with John Wimber and one or two members of his staff. It had been recorded with everyone's approval, and indeed the digest, at least, of their conversation has since been published. But he kindly sent me the transcript of it. It was in March 1990. When the Wimber team was asked whether their position was, as with the Reformers, sola scriptura, the first reply was, yes, that is where we stand. However, Jack Deere, who is John Wimber's theological advisor, then said this, and I quote exactly from the transcript and therefore from the conversation, "We don't believe that. We believe that God speaks apart from the Bible, outside of his word, and we want to assert that scripture is not sufficient for the life of faith and obedience," unquote. Now, my friends, I think that is very serious. I think that anyone who is seeking to call the church back to the scriptures without submitting to the scriptures' unique and exclusive and sole authority is surely in a very difficult and dangerous position. Sola scriptura was what the Reformers stood for. They stood against every encrustation that had been added to the scriptures. They stood against any claiming of authority outside of scripture. They said the scriptures, the whole scriptures, and nothing but the scriptures are the source of authority in all matters of faith and practice for the church and for the individual Christian life. So, sola scriptura was the first. Sola gratia was the second. Grace alone. And of course, one of the clearest biblical statements of all of that is in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Well, that's the biblical position. But again, by the 16th century, that had been almost entirely obscured. The church taught that salvation was by works, by penance, by prayers, by observing fasts and feasts and festivals, by taking part in services and ceremonies and so forth. And the important inference was this: the sinner could contribute to his salvation. He might be guilty and lost, but he wasn't helpless. There was something he could do to contribute to his own salvation. The Reformers disagreed. What they uncovered was the truth of Scripture that man's free will was forfeited in Adam, and that his will was now governed by his sinful nature, which was depraved and corrupt and vile and godless. And again, we can have the thing put in a nutshell by the incomparable and unique Martin Luther, who wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will, and the title alone tells us exactly what he meant by that. In his small catechism, he wrote this: "I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, enlightened me by his gifts, and sanctified and preserved me in the true faith." Well, here is a true biblical theology of salvation. Guilty sinners who deserve nothing but the wrath of a righteous and holy and just God, who are rebels against the rule of God, are granted the forgiveness of God entirely by the grace of God. That is the biblical position. That was the Reformers' position. Sinners who deserve nothing but the wrath of God and are rebels against the rule of God are granted the forgiveness of God entirely by the grace of God. And whilst we might find it very easy to say amen to that and to say, well, I imagine throughout evangelicalism that is a given, that is accepted, it is not actually the case. And I could certainly take you to a church in which one has preached that truth and been told, you would be welcome to return to this church, but please don't emphasize that kind of thing. Now, is that again not a tragedy in evangelicalism? I'm not talking about going to a liberal church who don't like the sound of 90% of the words I used in that long sentence, but of an evangelical church. Sola scriptura was the first, sola gratia was the second, and finally, as we come to the end of a very inadequate overview of this subject, sola fide, faith only. if salvation is by the grace of God, only by the grace of God, entirely by the grace of God, how is it that a sinner can receive it? What is the receptacle? What are the means by which he receives the free grace of God? In other words, how can a man get right with God? The Bible's answer to the question at the beginning of Romans 5 is, we are justified through faith. And as with the other two great truths, this great truth was gradually obliterated over the centuries. One writer says this: all scriptural views of the method of justification had for many centuries before the Reformation disappeared from the world. And what had happened as those truths disappeared from the world is that they were replaced by a complicated paraphernalia of human works and merit. And again, back to Martin Luther, who would be a wonderful example of just what I'm saying. As a young man, so determined to get right with God, punished himself, went days and nights without food or drink, slept virtually without any covering in the dead of winter and nearly froze to death, went to Rome and mounted the Scala Sancta there on his hands and knees, tore himself to pieces virtually, bodily and spiritually, in an effort to get right with God. Was so concerned that God was righteous and holy, he knew that, and he himself was a sinner, and he was painfully aware of that. He knew that the way to get right with God was to have his sins forgiven, but in order to have them forgiven, he would have to confess them. In order to confess them, he would have to remember them. And what happened if he couldn't remember them all? He went to his father confessor, sometimes for hours every day, confessing so many sins that his father confessor eventually said to him, "Why don't you go away and commit something worth confessing?" He reached the point where he said, "Love God, I hated him." And when he was in that position, saying that his view of God was that he hated God, who was this righteous ogre, offering nothing in the way of grace, but only the treadmill of works in order to get right with God, and then you could never be sure that you were. While he was in that position, he was appointed to be the lecturer on the Bible in the University of Wittenberg. And in the course of his studies, he came to Romans 1. And of course, while reading and studying and lecturing on Romans 1, he came across these words of the Apostle Paul: "In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Firstly, he, at first, in studying that and lecturing on it, he felt that matters were now made even worse. In the gospel, he knew that there was law and gospel. He knew what the law said. The law said God is righteous. You are a sinner. You need to get right with God. There were all these things that had to be done. He knew there was something called the gospel. And now apparently Paul was saying the gospel is writing in capital letters what the law has already said in small letters. And the small letters were bad enough. And now the gospel is saying that the righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel is spelling out in capital letters how righteous and holy and inaccessible God is. And it was only as he continued his study and the Holy Spirit worked in his heart that he began to see that's not what the gospel was saying at all. What the gospel was saying was that God has uncovered the way in which a man can get right with God. God has provided salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. If a person will trust in Christ, this treadmill of works and ceremonies and feasts and fastings and all the rest of it, all of that disappears from view. Christ has fulfilled the law in every part, and what the sinner must do in order to get right with God is to come to him and trust only in the merits of the Lord Jesus. That the righteousness that God provides is imputed to the sinner as he casts himself upon Christ. He is justified, that is, made right with God through faith and through faith alone. And that became one of the great battle cries of the Reformation. Martin Luther himself called justification, a wondrous word. Justification means being made right with God, not just the forgiveness of sins. That's part of what happens when a person is justified, not by any means the major part. Not only to be just as if I'd never sinned, although one has often used that. It is to be positively righteous in God's sight. Luther called justification the article of a standing or falling church. In other words, you can tell whether a church is standing or falling by its view on justification. John Calvin called it the hinge on which all true religion stands. Thomas Watson used very similar language, the great Puritan, the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. Well, here is the glory of the gospel. Faith The faith that saves is not the sinner's contribution to his salvation. It's not that God has done most things to save sinners and now the sinner must make his contribution. It's not like building Concorde, part of it in France and part of it in Britain, or perhaps I should say cars, part of them in Japan and part of them at Cowley or whatever. That's not the way it works. It is sola fidei, and that is a gift of God. It's not by works, so no one can boast. It is through faith, and that is that faith, not of yourselves. Faith is the way by which God enables the sinner to receive the salvation, the justification that God provides. And that's why when a person is saved, he can say or sing with the hymn writer, "Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I rest my whole eternity." So what the reformers stood for was the scriptures only. And what they stood for was grace only. And what they stood for was faith only. These then are some of the great truths for which the reformers lived, for which they were prepared to be defiant. I suppose I ought to bring the title in before we close. That was why they were so defiant. They were defiant for something, not just defiant against something. They weren't just awkward customers in the history of Christianity. And it was these truths for which many of them died. The philosopher George Santayana once said that if a person will not learn from history, they are doomed to repeat it. And we certainly live at a time in our country when we need to learn from history. In quite another context this morning, I rued the fact that many Christians have lost a sense of history. They couldn't tell you what happened, to repeat what I said this morning, at the turn of the century, in Spurgeon's time, at the time of the Second Great Awakening, back into the 18th century, and the Wesleys and the Whitfields, or the time of the Puritans, or the Reformation, or the Middle Ages, or the Church Fathers. They jump straight from the New Testament to today, try to marry the two together, without 2,000 years of history in which God has been at work, and we may observe what God has been doing through his church, by his Spirit, and learn and profit from that. May God then give us the same courage and determination, and where necessary, the same defiance that he gave to the reformers in their day and age.